I'm going to start with quoting from biography.com. And I'll start here with a guy by the name of Euripides. Although we know little about Euripides, we do know the following. We do know that he was born in Athens in 485 BC, Athens, Greece, not Athens, Georgia, 485 BC. We know he came from a wealthy family. We know he was married. We know that he had three sons. We know he was familiar with the philosophers of his day because he, by background, had rubbed elbows, if not commented on, Socrates and Protagoras. Let me show you him. That's what he looked like. I knew him well. No, I did not. That's what he looked like, though. We know that Euripides was famous, and we know his fame came from principally poetry and plays. He was a playwright. In fact, he was an incredibly prolific playwright. He wrote as many, we know, as 90 plays. His fame first came with him participating in what was an annual event. It was specifically the Athenian Dramatic Festival, where the plays would be submitted and the plays would be put on display at that Athenian Dramatic Festival each year. The festival itself was dedicated to the god Dionysus. We know that Euripides first entered that Athenian Dramatic Festival in 455 BC, and we also know that it took him 14 years to win it. But once he won it, he repeated that two more times. He wrote plays, and we have record, not of all of them, but some of them, including Medea, Hippolytus, and the Trojan Woman. And it was Euripides in his plays who at times questioned the very existence of gods in general, but also the true God. His aim, he felt, was to reveal the flaws and question their nature, the flaws of believing in a God, which in part came out in one of his plays, where he writes the following: what is God? What is not God? What is between man and God? Who shall say? What we take from Euripides is that indeed these questions were pressing to him because they come in various forms in his plays. And I'm not necessarily sure it's too much different than what those others thought at the time and what humans have always wondered. Does God exist? Who is God? What is his plan? Is there a plan, and do I have any purpose in this plan? And indeed, in part, that's what we've been going through in completing the first six lessons of the United's Bible study course. And today, then, we tackle the next lesson, which you can see on the screen. I've already shown you the cover once. But the calling of God. You know, it happens to be that we have, in many ways, addressed a range of questions that are important. They're fundamental to understanding a relationship with God. And today, I think we should take the next step, which this Bible study course does. So I'm going to go simple here on title, United Bible Study Course Lesson 7, The Calling of God. That's what we'll tackle here today. And, I'll actually ask, because you got me curious from the surveys. How many of us had an opportunity to read this lesson or at least open it? Can I go show of hands? Okay, not bad. We have a few here, at least a few that are willing to admit it. Thank you. If you haven't, I'll offer. It's a really good read, and it's really helpful here. And you know, you may know those of you who actually took the time to read, that there are, because these Bible study course lessons are question and answer in nature, there are over like the previous lessons, over 50 questions to look at. Today, we're going to collapse those questions down into five, which you can see on the screen. And I've then phrased them this way. How do we know that God exists? Some of these we've already answered, and we can move through rather rapidly. Two, why would God want a relationship with humanity? Why would God desire that? Is God calling everyone now? Some of these I know you're already answering in your head. Question four, what does God give those he calls? those he calls into a relationship. You know, it's funny is oftentimes we can think about personal relationships, particularly when we become interested in someone, we start thinking about what are the pluses and minuses of being in this relationship. It's human to do that. And we'll talk about what does God give those he calls, and then also what does he expect from those in a relationship with him. So we'll cover all these, again, question and answers. We've gone through, again, six lessons, but we'll do some review. So let's tackle our first one. How do we know that God exists? So when I'm looking at some faces here that would know, having gone to Ambassador College, one of the things I was taught at Ambassador College is seven proofs of God's existence. Some of you may remember these. This happens to be in the back of my Bible. And several of them, and I'll just kind of spit some of them out, creation requires a creator, designer, or design requires a designer, sustenance requires a sustainer to sustain something. And those are all valid, and I'm going to go, though, a little bit different direction here. It's one that, in a way, shows up here in this Bible study course, but still valuable for us to think through. So how can we know that God exists? Where we can go to Scripture and point out or establish four ways here right up front to answer this question. Proof one is we can know that God exists just by looking into his word. Go with me to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. You can know God exists just by looking to his word. Now, I say that there are some assumptions that come into play here, and we already know those assumptions, that we believe that God is and that this is his word. Those are kind of assumptions. But if you go to Hebrews 4, verse 12, we can see here in Hebrews 4, 12, that if we look into his word, it proves God for us. Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts. Have you ever read Scripture and you thought to yourself, wow, that's cutting deeply there? That's addressing exactly what I'm thinking, which we would believe and know that God inspires us oftentimes to study his word. But God's word does something that no other book does. It actually, by being the word of God, it is life for us. It has the ability to completely change how we look at life and look at the world. You know, one of the things that we talk about in class oftentimes is we talk about, and this picture partially represents that to me, that we've reached a time, particularly with technology, where we are producing knowledge so fast, in such quantity, it's almost difficult to keep up with. And yet, no book in existence comes close to what you have in your lap. Not even close. Because it is directly from God's mind, out of God's mouth. Certainly inspired to be written by men, but it's here, and there's nothing like it. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It supplies everything we need. You may remember 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Remember what's noted there? It gives us everything. It equips us with whatever we need, whatever's important. Let's put it that way. Because sometimes we're convinced that something is important for us. I need to have, today as I was driving here, I thought, I need to have that BMW that's right in front of me. No, I don't. Don't really need that. I'm good. That Honda Odyssey van that I drive is fine. 281,000 miles. I'm trying to just stretch this out. Mr. Graby and I sometimes have this discussion. Pretty amazing there. But do I need that van? No, I can have other cars. I can get around other ways. But do we need God's word? Oh, yeah. Because it changes who we are. It changes how we think. I'll add something here, and here's where prophecy, fulfilled prophecy in particular, gives us a sense or a proof of God. So we can look into his word and understand him. Amos 3:7. Forgive me, I'm going somewhere, and it's better that I tell you where I'm going. Amos 3, verse 7, again, is a reminder that we can go to Scripture, and prophecy will confirm, validate God exists. Amos 3, verse 7 reads simply, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants and prophets." So can we go to God's Word and read a prophecy in times past and see it fulfilled? Yeah, we can do that. Can we also read what's going to take place yet ahead? Sure can. Olivet prophecies, many of those prophecies we see in Daniel and Revelation. Can we know and know that we know? Oh, yeah. Easily can. Is it a proof of God? Yes. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. So if we can know God exists, or can we know God exists? Yes, we can, by looking into his Word. A second way we can look or know that God exists is just by looking around. Now, I don't have to do anything more but go like this, because everything around us in terms of creation is a proof of God. There is no way, I don't care if you're an evolutionist or whatever you want to think you are, there is no way what we see around us does not reflect God's hand. You and I both know that. I'll quote from Romans 1, 20 and 21. "For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they," who? The wise of this world, that's the they are without excuse, because although they knew God, how might they know him? They know him by this. Everything we see in creation that we take for granted, although they know God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Can we deny God? Well, many do. In fact, we would probably offer, you probably think the same way, that a growing number of people are skeptical. Why would they be skeptical? Well, things are not working out the way they should. There's so much wrong in the world. And you and I both know that it's all about human nature and little g, God of this world. But does God, the designer, creator, sustainer, does he show by evidence his handiwork? Sure, you just walk around. Not hard to figure that one out. So a second proof we know to be, look at creation. A third one, go with me to Genesis 5:1. Genesis 5:1 says the same thing we know that appears in Genesis 1, which we'll get to momentarily. But Genesis 5:1 offers a reminder that a proof of God is you in the mirror. I don't sound like Michael Jackson, Man in the Mirror here, not intending to. But all you have to do, and that's a decent song, by the way. All you have to do is go and look in the mirror, and you get a proof of God. Why would I say that? Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In that day that God created man, he made man in whose image? In the likeness of, who do you look like? God. Ever wondered who you look like? Eyes, ears, nose? God. That's who you look like. So we were having a discussion this week in my communication research methods class, and I had a student who made a comment about a project. He said, "Hey, Dr. Oss, how does this work? Do we Frankenstein this project?" And I thought, what is Frankenstein? What does that mean? And I said, "Alex, what do you got going here?" He said, "You know, you cobble together a bunch of parts and it all works." And I said, "No, that's not how this works. If you do, you'll get a bad grade. That's where you're going with this." Which then led me to a separate thought as I was doing this, or writing this message. Does God Frankenstein us? Has he just accidentally put together several parts hoping that it works? No. You and I are in the exact likeness of God the Father and God the Son. Now, we're male and female, which is a blessing. We need to see it at that. But do we look like God? Yep, made in his image. So is there a proof when you look in the mirror that God exists? You're a proof. You're a walking, talking proof of God. Which leads us to a fourth proof. And this is an interesting proof, because I got to thinking about this even as I read this in this Bible study lesson, because he offers a couple of verses here, but one in particular. And I'll let you go look at it. In Malachi 3, one of the things that God says, which is telling, he says here in regard to giving tithes and offerings. You may remember this line. In Malachi 3:1, he says, "Test me. Bring the tithes and offerings into the storehouse and check me on this." Remember the follow-up here? And he says, "I will bless you more than you can ever handle." What we might see in God's word is indeed God tells us to test him. Now, when I say that, be open enough, even with that response, with that whatever answer you get there, because God will bless you. That as we test God, and at times we see in Scripture and God's Word talks about, that whenever we test him, that he will bless us. We have to understand that at times that blessing will come in a form different than what you and I expect. Sometimes I think to myself, well, I know exactly what Phil needs. When in actuality, I may get a very different response, as you might. And you might go a ways and then go, that's not what I thought. But that actually works better now that I see it that way. And it can come in a variety of ways. God doesn't always answer us the way we want to be answered. But will he answer? Yes. Is that a proof of God? Yes. You know, I think about, even with, which we had a longer conversation about Sarah, even this morning, we are a year and about 6-7 weeks from, in this case, Sarah's surgery. We were having a discussion and Alan Edge made a comment to Daniel Humphrey, who was over there this morning. And he said, "How was your week?" And I said, "It's a good week." I said, "Every week's good, because I have the blessing of being around Sarah." Knowing what happened a year ago. I said, "Yeah." I said, "Knowing what happened a year ago." And it doesn't always work that way. But even as I see Sarah from day to day, I remember thinking to myself, what a blessing that God allowed that healing. Did we put him to the test? Well, I wasn't out to challenge God. But did he answer? Yeah, he did. And I'm grateful for that. Galatians 6:7, I'll only tag on here, gives us a sense of cause and effect. What you sow, so shall you also reap. I'll only add one thing under this, how do we know that God exists? There's a very good article by Mr. Mario Siegley. It didn't appear in this Bible study course lesson, but it's entitled "Prove There Is God Even Without the Bible." Mr. Mario Siegley, March 5th, 2012. It's a good news article about how God is to be proven, can be proven by archaeology. And that article, of and by itself, multiple points, again, offers reinforcement. How do we know that God exists? So, can we know that God exists? Yeah. Look in the mirror, plus some. Your proof of God existing. Let's go to a second question. Why would God want a relationship with humans? Well, you know, based on everything that we've covered, I asked you, I think the last verse we covered or we turned to was Genesis 5. I'm going to ask us to back up to Genesis 1. Why would God want a relationship with humanity? Genesis 1, we can start in verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. "Then God said, let us make man," this being, if you remember John 1:1, God and the Word were coexistent. "Let us make man in our image unto our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish." Drop down to verse 27. "So God created in his own image," here's you and I looking in the mirror, "in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." What should we take from this? Well, God is the one who created us. He created a system to support us. You can read all about Creation Week and all that's there in Genesis 1 and moving forward, 2 even as well. He created a plan so that we can become His family. I will ask you to go with me to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And even while you're turning there, for those of us who have kids, have children, I think we're well aware of how we view our children. I think we're clear in terms of what we think about our kids, what we invest in our kids. And when we think of God, sometimes we short-sight God. God thinks infinitely greater, infinitely more than what we think in terms of the value of every human life. If we're over in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it reads this way, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires a few men, a few men and women, all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Now, we know that there's a timing issue, and a timing issue in terms of calling are a totally different subject. They're related, but they're a totally different subject. But does God desire every human being to be in His family? Yes, without question. And here's why I hit upon the idea of parents and children. One of the things that we do as parents is, in bringing a child into the world, we invest everything we have into that child. We lay up at night, your parents, we lay up at night thinking about our children, deeply desiring their success, praying about them. As I spoke of even this morning, had a conversation not too many Sabbaths ago with Lori Schrader and about talking about how we pray for our kids. Pray that they make sound decisions. Pray that God provides them a good mate. Pray for fulfillment and love. I got a smile out of Addison Talbot when I said mate. How in the world does that happen? The word mate is a trigger there. That's good. Do we want the most out of our kids? Oh, you have no. Oh, yeah, you do. You do know. Because we all feel this and think this. How much more does God want for us? How deeply does He want all of us to succeed? How much? Oh, we can't. There's no measuring stick for that. God wants us to succeed in the worst way. So why does He want a relationship with us? He made us. Why wouldn't He? He loves as only a parent can love. And if you go to the gospel accounts, you know that He loves infinitely more than that. He cares for us. He didn't create us just haphazardly. He created us with a plan so that we can be in His family forever. Hard time wrapping your mind around forever. I'm in the same boat. But does He have purpose in forever? Oh, yeah. Does He want us here for a short period of time and then we're done? Oh, no. He wants us here permanently with Him. Which leads us to another question. Is God calling everyone now? And we've been through this many a times. I tag it there, as you can already see, with a separate question, which we'll get to momentarily. But certainly God desires to know everyone. Is He calling everyone now? Well, He allows timing, which is what we've already talked through. I will cite 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Does He want any to die? But that all should come to repentance. So does God want everyone? Yes, He does. No matter how they come into being. When I say that, you know, some go through challenging times. I think of, even as we were listening to the first message with Mr. Bean, I was thinking about all the challenges of anyone going to Christ and anointing feet or anointing a head. I found myself, even, and sometimes we do this in listening to a message, I found myself back thinking about all the shortcomings of those people God called. And I guess I'll put myself on the list there. You think of the Rahabs of the world? Definitely, harlot. You think of the Davids and Saul, if not Paul, of the world? Definitely a challenge. Well, God worked with Saul, changed him. 3 days of blindness will change you, won't it? But the reality is that God loves all people. So much so, we know this, that He has the ability to, even as we sin and fall short, to remove that sin completely. Scripture tells us that as far as east is from west, He removes our sins from us. So does He call everyone at the same time? No, He does not. You know this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 says, each in their own time. So here's one of those things where you're sitting here now going, maybe not dope-de-dope-dope, but why me? Why me now? I don't always have an answer for why me now, but I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God has you in His plan now. Otherwise, you wouldn't be sitting here. Otherwise, you wouldn't be processing information the way you do. Otherwise, you wouldn't be on the Sabbath, when no one else knows the Sabbath is happening, sitting in services with a Bible on your lap, letting God work with you, even as He pours out His Spirit here as we go through His Word. So does God have a specific time for you? Yeah, your time, my time, is now. We know that He called Israel in the Old Testament, and we know even as they were used as an example, they fell short. Go with me to Jeremiah 31. We'll go read a scripture here, because we see in multiple places in Scripture, and again, this Bible study course lesson lays out so beautifully about how God works with different groups at different times, ultimately leading to dealing with everyone, giving everyone the opportunity to be in His family. If you're over in Jeremiah 31, we're going to read Jeremiah's comments here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will, verse 31, forgive me here, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. That whole husband-wife relationship, I think sometimes we need to move in there and kind of feel that. Because we oftentimes in society, we think through, and society just inundates us with information about how relationships work, husbands and wives work, fairy tales work. In this case, God is an ideal husband. You can't come up with a better husband. And in this case, He acted as a husband to physical Israel, which He will eventually act as a husband, Jesus Christ the Son in returning, as a husband to spiritual Israel. You're the spiritual Israelite. And we can keep reading even as we reference Israel and their experience in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with them, the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The subtle implication there was that they were His people, but they didn't do those things. But will they in the future? Yes. So we see in the Old Testament that God called Israel in the Old Testament. If we go to the New Testament, go with me to Matthew. We'll go to a couple spots in Matthew. And I kind of cluster these verses so we don't have to flip too far once we're here. Matthew 16, we begin to see that God calls a spiritual Israel. We call them, we don't use this word anywhere else, unless I guess you live in an agrarian society and or you're a farmer. We call these first fruits that He calls. It's a funny phrase. You don't see that on a whole lot of bumper stickers or t-shirts, but we get an idea that that's what we are from Scripture without without equivocation. Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. And I shall say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, in this case Christ referencing himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Will a church be established that will continue until his return? Yes, without question. And will spiritual Israel continue then beyond Christ's return? Yes, with the help of who? Is it whom or who? I think it's who. I'll probably get myself into grammar troubles there. But in a case like this, we know that even as Christ returns, those who are faithful are resurrected, are immediately put to use. That's you. That's me. That's why even when I wrote last evening about Sean, in a very personal way, even as we deal with those who we love so much and a life is lost, or Andrea, her next thought, Sean's next thought, will be at resurrection. And in dying in faith, being faithful to God, our next moment with those individuals will be the responsibility of making sure that all those who came through the tribulation are cared for, are loved, are healed. That we help Christ establish order where there will be complete disorder. That's the next thing that Andrea will remember or think of. That's the next thing Sean will think of. So as we go through this, in this case, have they run their journey? Yeah, they have. We have to be responsible and make sure that we're there with them. We know that God's truth, God's church, his first fruits will be there. Now, does that mean that all those who hear God's word now are called? No. You can back up and I'll let you reference Matthew 13, verses 10 through 11. I just hit on a couple of verses there because it's the notion of falling seed. Does all seed fall on good soil? It does not. Does that mean it's not worth your time to as God calls you to be a light to this world or salt? No, it does not. I mean, you're a walking, talking reflection of God as we honor him, as we live in accordance with his truth, as God's Spirit comes through us and we bear fruits. Will they remember this someday? Oh, yes. Are some at times impacted? Yes, without doubt. There are those who see or come in contact with God's truth, and it may not be the first time that there's traction. It might take a year or two or five or 20 or longer. But there is a point where they will recall, oh, you were different. Oh, that's right, you kept the Sabbath. I thought that was so odd. You kept the Sabbath. You used to go off to this thing you called a feast, which the feast thing never made sense to me. I figured you ate the whole time. What was that? I remember that part. Are you an example of God's truth? Sure are. And I am too. So God doesn't call everyone now, but he does call a certain group, and he calls them first fruits. I'll go to James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. Again, I'm just taking from what's offered in Scripture here, and also what the Bible study correspondence course, it's just Bible study course, not correspondence. I threw that in. What the Bible study course emphasizes here in terms of a calling. Verse 18 reads, of his own will he brought us forth, James 1, verse 18, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits. Just means early on, called and faithful. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2 calls you and me saints. So it's helpful to know, is God calling everyone now? Not everyone. Is he calling you now? Which is a whole separate question. Now, for those of you who have to be baptized in the room, We know you've made that commitment. For those of you who may not have been baptized yet, just the fact that you have an understanding of God and you're striving to keep His commands and you're following Him and you're reading His Word and you're understanding it and it's coming, it's beginning to make sense. Is He working with you? Oh yeah, He's working with you. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 9 through 14, that section of Scripture, remember it talks about comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. God is working with you, even if you're not baptized, and giving you an understanding of His truth. Is He calling you? That term calling, I think the only time, I got to think about this, the only time I ever hear anyone use the term calling separate from church is if someone says they've been called to a career path. Every once in a while, I'll talk with someone and I'll say, how did you get into, and they'll say, well, I felt it was a calling. Now, the interesting thing here is we're not putting words into God's mouth. God's putting words into ours. This calling is infinitely more than anything we do in this life. So is He calling you now, if you've been committed and devoted by baptism and laying on of hands, is He calling you now? Yeah, He's calling you now. And the beauty is that He doesn't stop working with us at baptism. In fact, it's kind of when He really gets going on us. Romans 12, 1 and 2, the notion that we're transformed doesn't happen in a split second. It takes a lifetime, or as long as we have to be alive. So, is God calling everyone now? No. Is He calling you now? Yes. Which takes us to, let's go to question four. Question four, what does God give those He calls? I offer here, additionally, in my own words, what are the terms of His relationship? Well, here's where it's helpful maybe to offer a definition of the term relationship. Webster's New World Dictionary says a relationship is a state of continual attachment. A state of continual attachment. Or association between parties. So what does God give those who enter into a state of continual attachment? Wow, the list is long. He gives, John 3:16, He gives the sacrifice of His Son so that our sins are removed. He gives us that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that we might have life. He gives us repentance. We're not too far from 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. We've kind of already touched on this one. But He gives us repentance. He gives us the opportunity to, even as we fall short, to come to Him and to say, I'm sorry. And in saying, I'm sorry, as we've already discussed, He wipes it away, whatever it is. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now, certainly these are pastoral epistles, principally written to those who happen to be pastors and leaders in the church. But do they apply to us? You'll see that they apply to us, particularly when we get in the next verse. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Ooh, now hold up here a second. What did He just say? God, in this case, allows correction if we repent. That's what it says there. So that they may know the truth. So if we go to God, recognizing in light of God's law, if we go to God and we ask for forgiveness, if we say, I'm sorry, does God remove that penalty? Sure does. We know that's where Christ's sacrifice comes in. Is it a relief to know that God removes that? Oh, yeah, I don't know about you. But the idea that God can remove something from us, and as we've already talked about, far as the east is from the west, in fact, we know elsewhere, which we'll drop into a verse here momentarily, we know that even as God removes that, he also tells us he forgets it. So I can't think of an individual that I know where I have violated some terms of a relationship and that individual I know forgets it. Because as human beings, what do? Man, we remember things. If you did something wrong, I'm going to remember that because it's coming up later. God doesn't think that way. God, even in violation of law, when we say I'm sorry, says, don't even know that it happened. So as we read here and keep reading in verse 26, we end the thought here, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. We can wake up having been taken captive by him to do his will. You ever done that? Have you ever gone to a situation you thought, I'm good. Oh, I'm not so good. I don't know where I stepped off course, but not so good right now. And sometimes we don't even know that we're off course. That's one of the deceptive parts of being human. Sometimes we can think, oh, I am so good. Oh, that was a total bomb. Why did I just do that? But the reality is, in this case, God allows us, by understanding his truth, to come to him or come to others in certain cases and say, I'm sorry. But come to God and say, I'm sorry. I screwed up. I fell short. And in doing so, with a humble heart and a willing spirit, he says, fine. Sacrifice applied, no penalty. So what we find here is one of the gifts he gives us in this relationship is repentance. He also gives us his spirit. I'll make reference to Acts 10, verses 44 and 45. This morning we were wandering around in John 14 and 17 and talking about God's spirit there. But in Acts 10, 44 and 45, we're reminded that God gives us his very essence to change us. Again, so that we're not conformed, but transformed. So that we don't think like human beings think, so that we think like God thinks. So this was me this week listening to UCG Radio, and Steve Myers was talking at length about the fact that we oftentimes think of ourselves kind of esoterically, I don't think he used that word, but thinking of ourselves as high and lofty because, after all, just ask me, I'm all that and a bag of chips. But the reality is that there's no way we come in close to what God is. So if we think about what God allows in terms of Holy Spirit, God changes us so that we think at a higher level, that our character, the behavior, those fruits are changed, and that as we become more like him, he can use us to a greater degree. Sometimes I become convinced that the biggest inhibitor is me on me. And too often, for many of us, it's the same situation. We will come up with reasons why God can't use us in greater ways. And we know because we repeat those reasons to ourselves over and over. If we allow ourselves the ability to kind of put those aside, God can use us in much greater ways and grow in his spirit and grow in his character. So he gives us the sacrifice of his son. He gives us repentance. He gives us his Holy Spirit, his essence. He gives us eternal life. Name anywhere where someone can give you a bargain like that. I'm going to give you the opportunity to live forever. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He gives us his love. I'll go to 1 John, if you will, here. And again, here, as I was listening to Mr. Steve Myers, he was talking about, interestingly enough, on UCG Radio, he was talking about in the Bible study, honestly, I don't remember the topic. But he was talking about how to watch a mother's love in action at a physical level is really something to behold. I'm bonking or clonking something there. But is a mother's love comparable to God's love? No, it's not. It doesn't come close. You know 1 John 4:8 and 16 say essentially the same thing. We'll just read verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. because God is love. Selfless, caring, agape, godly love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So he also gives us his love. Sacrifice of his Son, repentance, Holy Spirit, eternal life. His love, agape love. And he gives us a sense of where we're going in terms of his plan. You know, you can talk to many people and they'll tell you, oh, I know where I'm going in a year or 2 years or 3 years, or I'm doing a goal exercise now with my students, and they'll say, at 60 years old, I'll be on a beach in Mexico with a margarita in my hand. Okay, you know where you're going. Does that compare to eternity? No, it does not. Do we know the sequence of events that happen even while prior to Christ coming and then after Christ comes and then into eternity if we read Revelation 21 and 22? Yeah, we see a lot there. There's a ton there. And I would probably offer that knowing this gives us purpose. It gives us a reason to get up every morning. Because as opposed to not knowing why we're here, and what this is all about, you're clear in terms of why we're here and God's plan and where it takes us. So does God want a relationship with us? Yeah, he sure does. What does God give to those? Well, he gives us, and that box is not even fitting, he gives us more than we could ever bargain for. Which takes us to a last question. Last question, question five. What does God want from us? So in Western society, if not most cultures, we rarely talk about the terms of a relationship before we get into the relationship. And we rarely raise anything about that relationship until someone has violated an unwritten rule. And boy, then it's coming up. The incredible thing about God is he details what he wants from us. And he usually distills it down into very manageable units. I mean, even holy days, commandments, when you think about how much legislation, what legislation looks like when it goes through our different houses in government, it's like, God doesn't work that way. He really, and he gives us the ability to deep dive in, but he really gives us lean, clean, very poignant truths that we follow. So what does he say about what he wants from us? Well, he wants really three things I would offer, and this lesson points it out. One, he wants obedience from us. Secondly, he wants repentance from us, which we've already hit upon. And third, he wants us to be faithful to him. So let's deal with obedience first. Webster's New World Dictionary. Obedience means submissive to the restraint or command of authority. Submissive to the restraint or command of authority. I will insert Acts 5:32, and it says, "And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those," catch the back end of this, "who obey him." So we choose every day if we want to obey. And in choosing to obey, God gives us his Spirit. You're in 1 John. Let's go to 1 John 5, verse 3. In terms of obedience, he makes plain what we need to follow. 1 John 5, 3, "For this is the love of God that we keep." What are they? Are they like 8,000 rules? 400 rules? Boy, he distills this right down. "That we keep his commandments." You know what those commandments are. Boy, they're... In the Old Testament, 10. In the New Testament, he distills them down to two great. What an elegant way of offering something that you and I can easily follow. Does God overcomplicate it by offering 4,000 or 400? Nah. Just follow these. Does he expect us to follow him? Yeah. And in doing so, we show love. We show love to others, and we show love to God. Now, that notion of commandment keeping and love, oftentimes, again, as I shared, feels strange, particularly when you're in a culture where we equate love with feeling. And yet the reality is that when we get married, we oftentimes get married because of the emotion. We understand this. We get married because endorphins are flying around in the brain, and oh yes, I can't take my eyes off of her, can't wait to just touch her in any way. Hey, I get all that. But true love really kicks in after about a year when we have to make a decision every day to extend ourselves to care for one another. That's true love. That's not really much different than what God offers. But in doing so, by following those commands, we hold to the terms of that relationship. In doing it habitually enough, in class we talk about unconscious confidence. You're almost on autopilot where you work things through to such a level that you don't have to think about them anymore. That when we go there and we keep those commandments, we're showing love to someone. That sometimes we have to do a reset, which takes us really to that second point in terms of what God wants from us, repentance. We've already been through this, but I'll cite some definitions here. The notion of repentance, New Webster's, to feel or show that you're sorry for something, that you've been wrong, to turn from sin, if you drop further down in terms of what Webster's offers, and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life, the fixing of that wrong. Whenever we commit ourselves to God, we begin to realize that we have to acknowledge when we fall short and repent. And we only need to go to one verse or one section of Scripture here. 1 John 5. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. I'll start reading in verse 5. This whole section is on law. We know that. And love. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from sin. And if we say we have no sin, this notion of continuing with the same thought, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess ourselves, what does he do with us? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever that hindrance is, whatever that shortcoming is, wipes it away by this sacrifice of Christ. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's funny. Even if you think through that verse 10, the connection you have with God, us assuming that we don't have sin, puts an odd dynamic on that relationship because it makes God look bad. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So even as we deal with others, if our character is not reflective of the terms of the relationship we have with God, it makes God look bad by us. But if we're repentant, he promises to forgive us. I'll quote Hebrews 8:12. It says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I'll remember no more." Which lastly is the last criterion in this case, in terms of what God wants from us. He wants us to be faithful. So whereas obedience is, we talk sometimes in class about temporal versus terminal. This is a temporal, it's a daily event. Obedience is daily. Repentance is daily. Of course, it has terminal effects. But faithfulness is long term. And so if we look at the term faithfulness, Webster's New World Dictionary again, steadfast in affection. That's what faithfulness is. Firm in adherence to promises. True to the facts and standards of the original contract. God deeply desires us to be faithful. And he blesses those who are. I'll just cite a verse, Matthew 24:13. In this case, we know all of it prophecy. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So does he expect you and me in that relationship to be faithful? Oh, yes. Okay, so we went through 5 questions. So now we find out if you've listened. Oh, this gets super exciting. Maybe only for me. Here are my 5 questions to see if we listen. Let's go to question one. The Bible makes plain that God is the one who initiates our calling to Him. True or false? Let's go true. That's safe. Way to go. There was a low groan, almost like lumberjack. True. That was good. Question two. In order to enter a relationship with God, we must commit to repenting and obeying Him. True or false? True. Another lumberjack. There we go. Let's go. Question three. Scripturally, the initial steps of receiving salvation include penance, witnessing to others, and then claiming Christ's sacrifice. True or false? We're going false. Question four. Biblically defined, God's love involves thinking good of people without doing anything more. We're going false. Way to go. Got another smile at Addison Talbot. Question five. You know you're being called by God to salvation when God opens your mind to a spiritual purpose. True or false? True. Wow, you did well. Can't score any higher than that. Which then takes us back to my good man, Euripides. There he is. My dad used to use, he had a Euripides joke. I'll tell you another time. Euripides was a famous and successful poet, of which we know quite a bit about. Well, some. We know he was born in Athens. We know he was born into a wealthy family, wife, three kids. And we know that he wrote 90 plays. We also know that he questioned God. His quote in one of his plays: what is God? What is not God? What is between man and God? Who shall say? So we might ask ourselves, can we know God? Yeah, we can. Brent Reynolds says we can. We can know God. We know we can. We know we have opportunity to have a close personal relationship with God the Father and God the Son. At the beginning of the lesson, if I remember right, there's a section that quotes Sir Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill happened to have given a very powerful speech about 3 weeks after Pearl Harbor was bombed, December 26, 1941. And he gave it to the joint session of Congress. And I'll read the last lines of the speech. It reads this way. If you will allow me to use other language, Churchill states, I will say that he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below, of which we have the honor to be faithful servants. It is not given to us to peer into the mysteries of the future. Still, I avow my hope and faith, sure and inviolate, that in the days to come, the British and American peoples will, for their own safety and the good of all, walk together in majesty, in justice, and in peace. Churchill was right. He had no idea how right he was. God is working out a great purpose below, and it involves you. Don't miss this calling. Answer that calling. Live that calling. And enjoy the blessings that come from being part of a priceless relationship with Almighty God.